Welcome to Book of the Month, the final Book of the Month, by the way, for 2024, as we look at Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by the English Puritan Thomas Brooks. Now, I know what you're thinking. Haven't we already read a Puritan work? Yes, we have. We read another work by another Thomas, in fact, Thomas Boston's The Crook in the Lot. And some of you said that reading that book was a crook in your lot. I hope that this Thomas, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, is more refreshing to you, and that the reading the book itself was not a device of Satan to get you to sin. Let me read a portion of scripture and then pray before we dive in. I want to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that includes the Bible verse that Brooks uses as his launch point to write this book. The verse he has in mind is 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, but I'm going to start back in verse 6. And the context of Paul's letter at this point to the Corinthians is in the first letter, he has talked about a grievous sin that somebody has committed, and he is telling the church that they need to exercise church discipline. Some scholars think in 2 Corinthians, he's actually referring to the same case. I don't know if we know that for sure, but evidently the church at Corinth had exercised church discipline against such a one. The offending individual had repented, and Paul is writing to the church telling them to embrace the repentant sinner into the covenant community again. And so picking up at verse 6, Paul writes these words, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Before I pray, let's just note for a moment what Paul is saying here, both in his first letter, the importance of church discipline, and in his second letter, the hoped-for goal of church discipline, one of which is to restore the sinner back to Christ. One commentator writes about this, "Satan can use the church's permissiveness in failing to chastise sinners in their midst to bring it to ruin. And he can use the church's rigidity in failing to forgive chastened sinners to bring it to ruin." So Satan seeks to have the church coming and going, as it were. And as we consider the wiles of the enemy of our soul, let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that we are surrounded by temptations of all kinds. Indeed, because of indwelling sin in our own hearts, temptations arise from ourselves. And your word also tells us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. How we need supernatural help, how we need the conquering King, the Lord Jesus Christ, to preserve us and protect us and restrain and conquer all of his and our enemies, which he promises to do as the risen King. Lord, we pray that as we turn to this work and consider the spiritual war that we are in, that we would be helped as your servant Thomas Brooks points us to the scriptures and ultimately to the risen Christ, who is the shepherd of our souls. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I have to tell you that of all the books of the month that we've done, and we've started to compile a nice long list now, just personally, I think this book has been the most beneficial to me spiritually of any book that we've read. But you can ask my wife. I've been talking about it a lot at home. There's something refreshing about this work, something personally helpful about this work, which we're going to get into in a minute. Why Why are we reading this, aside from the fact that I found it helpful? Because that's not the best reason for everybody to read it. Number one, this book is a classic of Puritan spirituality. Ligon Duncan writes this: if you're looking for a book to be your companion in the lifelong fight for joy and against sin, then I don't have a better uninspired nomination for you than Precious Remedies. Ligon has taught, Dr. Duncan has talked about this book for so many years that was one reason that I really wanted to do it as a book of the month. I respect his comments very much. In fact, let's listen to a little video that he did for the Banner of Truth about this book. Some of what he says has to do with preaching, but I think you might find it interesting. It's been helpful to me as well.
One of my very favorite Banner books is by Thomas Brooks, and it's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I got that book for the first time, I think, as a teenager in the Banner of Truth paperback series, and read it so much that it literally fell apart. I had it re-glued, and it fell apart again. And I still have the old, unglued, sort of rubber-banded together version sitting on my desk, although I also own the hardback of Brooks' works and several other editions of the paperback now. And I love that book for a variety of reasons. One is it's a book that speaks very specifically to issues of assurance, and it gives detailed biblical counsel that would be helpful to any pastor or Christian worker helping Christians who are struggling with assurance. So Brooks may chart out 7 or 8 different ways that Christians might struggle with assurance, and then he'll give you 7 answers for each one of the problems or reasons that they might struggle with assurance, and biblical arguments and illustrations and applications. And really, not only did the book help me in the area of dealing with Christians in my own soul, relating to doubt or assurance, it also helped me in application in preaching. In fact, I'd say that book may have helped me in application in preaching more than any other book I've ever read. Now, the Puritans were great appliers of Scripture, and Puritan manuals on preaching always spend a lot of time dealing with the issue of application. But in the way that Brooks writes, even while you're reading about subjects of doubts and discouragements and a lack of assurance that a Christian may be dealing with, you're actually learning how to apply the Word of God to Christians. And so that book has been very, very meaningful to me for many, many years. In the recent volume that was produced and given to Ian and Jean Murray, You Must Read, I got to write the chapter on Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And that was a joy, not only because of my appreciation for Banner Books and not only because of my appreciation for Ian and Jean and their long ministry, but because of the way Brooks ministered to my own soul.
All right. That book that he mentions, by the way, You Must Read, is a book published by the Banner of Truth, and it has essays by modern pastors and theologians, each writing on a Banner of Truth Puritan work that they think you must read. So he's referencing the chapter that he wrote about Precious Remedies against Satan's Devices. Okay, let's keep moving. In the Epistle Dedicatory, Brooks says this: Christ, the Scripture, your own hearts, and Satan's devices are the 4 prime things that should be first and most studied and searched. If any cast off the study of these, they cannot be safe here or happy hereafter. So this book is a classic of Puritan spirituality, but second, it addresses a very practical subject, a subject that we don't often address explicitly, namely the battle, not just against temptation in our own flesh, but the battles against the devil himself. God himself tells us that this is a reality of the Christian life. In our modern Western world, we sort of breathe in the air of materialism and post-enlightenment thought, and we don't think very much about spiritual warfare. Other Christians do and have in the past. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 2, where God explicitly inspires Paul to say, we are not ignorant of his designs. This is what Brooks wants the Christian to be about. He wants us to know Satan's strategies and his wiles and his attempts to make you feel sad and depressed, to keep you from repenting, to confuse you about God's character, to think lightly about sin, to do 1,000 other things to disrupt your spiritual life. More than one person has mentioned to me that reading this book was a bit like reading C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, only in a Puritan mode. I think that's true. This is much older, of course, than C.S. Lewis's work. One editor, the editor of Brooks's complete works, tells the story of a missionary in Myanmar who suddenly found that her money was nearly gone. And in her writing, she says this, "I turned to my closet for an hour, giving the time to prayer and to my dear little help book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. In that time, God taught me what to do, and strength was given for the day." So this is what we have. We have a little help book for Christians. We have, as it were, an inside look at Satan's own playbook. Imagine an NFL team or a college team as we head into the college playoffs, having the playbook of the opposing team. What an advantage that would be. Well, Brooks gives us the playbook that Satan has. Finally, this book is one of the easiest Puritan writers to read. If you're looking to start reading the Puritans, Thomas Brooks is great. He's simple. He's clear. He uses a lot of illustrations. Charles Spurgeon collected a book full of Brooks's illustrations and sayings. And Spurgeon, you can find it online, Spurgeon titled the book, "Smooth Stones Taken from Ancient Brooks." A little play on words there. Okay, here's how we're going to proceed. Who was Thomas Brooks? We'll do this very quickly. We're going to look at Precious Remedies as a work. I'll identify some of the devices and remedies that stood out to me. We're going to do a little small group, and then I'll close with Brooks's own summary of 10 helps. This is a complicated work, very organized. I was talking with Maddie earlier. Very organized, but there's a lot there. But at the very end, in an appendix, which I actually don't know if it's included in the Puritan paperback. I hope it is. He gives 10 helps to counter all of Satan's devices. So if your mind is swirling about all the different devices and strategies of Satan and the 100-some-odd remedies that he's given so far, we're going to look at the 10 helps to give you a little cheat sheet right at the end of addressing everything that he says Satan does. Okay, who was Thomas Brooks? We don't know very much about him, actually. We know that he was an English Puritan preacher and writer. He was among those in the 17th century that was seeking spiritual, theological, ecclesiastical reform in the Church of England. He was born in 1608, entered Emmanuel College, Cambridge, Cambridge or Oxford. I have one here and one there, in 1625. But he appears to have left before graduating, and we lose track of him until 1640, when he was ordained to gospel ministry and became chaplain to the fleet of Parliament. He spent many years at sea. And he says, as you see on the screen, "Through grace, I can say that I would not exchange my sea experiences for England's riches." He endured England's bloody civil war that was between the king and most nobles and those in favor of the Church of England structure and theology over against Scotland and the Puritans and the middle class. And Brooks was very much identified with the parliamentary cause. After the war, he pastored in two churches in London, St. Paul's and St. Margaret's, preached before Parliament numerous times, remained in London during the Great Plague of 1665, as well as the Great Fire of 1666. This was actually a trait of many of the Puritans of the time. They exhibited brave and sacrificial pastoral sensibilities. Brooks married twice. His first wife, Martha Burgess, died in 1676, 4 years before Brooks himself died. He wrote of her, quote, "She was always best when she was most with God in a corner. She had many a day pouring out her soul before God for the nation, for Zion, and the great concerns of her own soul. Brooks married again toward the very end of his life, a much younger woman named Patience Cartwright, who became a faithful companion. Again, that editor of Brooks's Complete Works wrote that when they were married, she was spring young and he winter old. Brooks died in 1680, at the age of 72. He's buried in Bunhill Fields, London, which is a famous cemetery where many Puritans are born. You can find John Bunyan there. You can find John Owen there. It's a great place. If you ever have a chance to go to London, it's right across the street from John Wesley's house. It's in the middle of all these sort of office buildings. And then there's this nondescript cemetery. And it's a treasure trove for Christians like you and me. At his funeral, John Reeve said Brooks had, quote, a sweet nature, great gravity, large charity, wonderful patience, and strong faith. A fellow minister said, quote, he had a body of divinity in his head, that is, a theological mind, a body of divinity in his head, and the power of it in his heart. Something for us to strive for. Joel Beakey and Randall Peterson, who wrote this wonderful book, Meet the Puritans, say this, we recommend Thomas Brooks highly. He communicates profound truths in a simple manner and is appropriate reading for young people and adults. His writings exude spiritual life and power and are particularly comforting for true believers. If limited to the purchase of a few sets of Puritan works, be sure to buy and read Brooks. Well, let's move on to the work itself. He says, it is my work as a Christian, but much more as I am a watchman, to do my best to discover the fullness of Christ, the emptiness of the creature, and the snares of the great deceiver. God himself, we'll look at just a few texts, speaks not just in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, but obviously clearly in Ephesians 6, where he speaks of putting on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Many more texts could be added. Brooks mentions 2 Timothy 2, speaking of unbelievers, repenting that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. He also mentions Revelation 2:24 to the saints at Thyatira, who have not learned what some call, Jesus says, the deep things of Satan. Many more texts speak of Satan's attacks and strategies against Christians. 1 Timothy 3:7 says that an elder must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Ephesians 4 says, give no opportunity to the devil. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And Peter writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Brooks is serious about this because God's word is serious about this. And different from any other writer I bet you've read, he actually gives an exhortation to the writer, not just to read his book, but to put his book into action. Let me read to you what he says. These are stirring words. Reader, if it is not strong on your heart to practice what you read, then why do you read? To increase your own condemnation? If your light and knowledge are not turned into practice, the more you know, the more miserable you will be in the day of recompense. Your light and your knowledge will torment you more than all the demons in hell. Your knowledge will be that rod which will eternally lash you, and that scorpion that will forever bite you, and that worm that will everlastingly gnaw you. Therefore, read, and read so that, and labor to know that you may do, or else you are undone forever. That man who reads so that he may know, and also labors to know so that he may do, will have two heavens. A heaven of joy, peace, and comfort on earth, and a heaven of glory and happiness after death. So, he means business. And he walks through, here's where it gets a little complicated. I just want to outline the structure of the book, okay? Then we're going to pause and take a look at a couple different sections. First, he begins with 13 devices, strategies, that Satan uses to draw you into sin, for which he gives about 4 to 8 remedies for each device, for a total of 63 remedies. He then moves on to 8 devices Satan uses to draw souls from holy duties, to keep them off from religious services. He understands that, Satan tries to keep us from taking full advantage of the means of grace. He tries to keep you from prayer, keep you from worship, so that you'll be more vulnerable to his attacks. He offers 43 remedies here, about 4 to 8 remedies per device. Third, he offers 8 devices that Satan uses to keep souls in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. I think this is the section that Ligon Duncan was referring to when he spoke about assurance or lack of assurance. He then gives 28 remedies, 3 to 8 remedies per device. Another 8 devices to destroy and ensnare all sorts and ranks of men in the world. What are the ranks of men? The honorable and the great, the learned and the wise, the saints, and poor ignorant souls. This is fascinating. To the honorable and the great, Satan seeks to cause them to seek greatness, position, riches, and security, to be self-seeking rather than God-seeking, and to cause them to act against Christians. The learned and the wise, Satan tempts to take pride in their learning, to rest on their abilities, to look down on others of lesser ability, and to use their talents against the honor of Christ. There's only one device, he says, he uses against all the saints, which is, he calls it the one great device, that is to divide Christians and make them bitter and jealous of one another, and to lead them to bite and devour one another. And then one device against poor, ignorant souls, which is to desire ignorance and neglect and despise all means of knowing God's truth. There's an appendix, which is pure gold. I'll run through this very quickly. 5 devices to keep the soul from believing in Christ. 7 characteristics of false teachers. I feel like it's 12 days of Christmas here or something. 6 propositions concerning Satan and his devices. 5 reasons why Satan has so many devices. And then at last, 10 helps against all of Satan's devices, which we're going to get to. All right. Before we break into small groups here, I want to just identify a couple of the devices and a couple of the remedies that really stood out to me in reading this work, so you get a sense of his writing and how he helps the reader. The first device is the most famous, and I'll read this if you can't see it on the screen. The first device Satan uses to draw the soul to sin is this: to present the bait and hide the hook, to present the golden cup and hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin, and by hiding from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. In response to this device, Brooks gives 4 remedies. First, he says, keep at the greatest distance from sin and from playing with the golden bait that Satan holds forth to catch you. Second, consider that sin is but a bitter sweet. He goes on to say that seeming sweet that is in sin will quickly vanish, and lasting shame, sorrow, horror, and terror will come. Third, he says to consider that sin will usher in the greatest and saddest losses that can be upon our souls. And fourth, and we'll linger here just for a minute, to consider that sin is of a very deceitful and bewitching nature. Sin, he says, is the greatest deceiver. It is a child of Satan's own begetting. It is the ground of all the deceit in the world, and it is in its own nature exceedingly deceitful. He speaks about the bewitching character of sin, and if I were to summarize this point, I've said this before in a sermon, sin makes us stupid. Sin dulls our senses. We don't think about the consequences. All we see as he puts it, is the bait and not the hook, not the consequences. Listen to this that he writes and consider it. Have you ever seen this in somebody's life? Heaven forbid, in our own life. Sin gives Satan a power over us and an advantage to accuse us and to lay claim to us as those that wear his badge. It is of a very bewitching nature. It bewitches the soul where it is upon the throne, that the soul cannot leave it, though it perish eternally by it. Sin so bewitches the soul that it makes the soul call evil good and good evil, bitter sweet and sweet bitter, light darkness and darkness light. And a soul thus bewitched with sin will stand it out to the death at the sword's point with God. Let God strike and wound and cut to the very bone. Yet the bewitched soul cares not, fears not, but will still hold on in a course of wickedness, as you may see in Pharaoh, Balaam, and Judas. Tell the bewitched soul that sin is a viper that will certainly kill when it is not killed, that sin often kills secretly, insensibly, eternally, yet the bewitched soul cannot nor will not cease from sin. Well, just a couple of devices and remedies further that stood out to me. Device number three, I have here, no big deal on there. Device number three, by extenuating, that is justifying or excusing, and lessening of sin. Ah, saith Satan, it is but a little pride, a little worldliness, a little uncleanness, a little drunkenness. You may commit it without any danger to your soul. It is but a little one. You may commit it, yet your soul shall live. In the fourth remedy, which stood out to me, Brooks says that even the smallest sins have brought upon men the greatest wrath of God. A little hole in the ship sinks it. A little breach in a sea bank carries away all before it. A little stab at the heart kills a man, and a little sin, without a great deal of mercy, will damn a man. Device number six, Satan seeks to persuade the soul that the work of repentance is an easy work and that thereafter the soul need not make such a matter of sin. Brooks goes on and on about repentance, what it is, how it involves a whole turning from sin, a hating of sin, how it's a great work of supernatural grace. But what caught me on this one was that after deceiving us that repentance would be an easy work in order to get you to sin, Brooks says that once you have sinned, Satan flips his course and tries to convince you that repentance is impossible, that you can't do it, that you don't have it in you, which of course we don't. It takes a supernatural work of God. What, saith Satan, do you think that it is easy, which the whole power of grace cannot conquer while we're in this world? Do you not remember that you've often complained against such and such particular sins and resolved to leave them, and yet to this hour you have not, you cannot? And is it now in vain to repent of them? You are lost and cast forever. To hell you must go. To hell you shall. He's taking on Satan's voice there. Device number nine. By presenting to the soul, this one was the one I talked about the most with my wife. To present to the soul the crosses, losses, reproaches, sorrows, and sufferings that do daily attend those that walk in the way of holiness. Satan tempts you by saying, being a Christian is too hard. Brooks, remedy one, to consider that all the afflictions that attend the people of God are such as shall turn to the prophets, to the profit and glorious advantage of the people of God. I could go on and on here. The flowers smell sweetest after a shower. Vines bear the better fruit after pruning. The waves did but lift Noah's ark nearer to heaven, and the higher the waters grew, the more near the ark was lifted to heaven. So do saints, by their afflictions which befall them, they gain more experience of the power of God supporting them, of the wisdom of God directing them, of the grace of God refreshing and cheering them, and of the goodness of God quieting and quickening of them to a greater love to holiness, and to a greater delight in holiness, and to a more vehement pursuing after holiness. Oh, he goes on and on. Maybe one more. In the section on keeping the soul from believing in Christ, the first device is that Satan suggests to the soul the greatness and the vileness of his sins. And then in his remedy, number 7, he says, consider that as there is nothing in Christ to discourage the greatest sinners from believing in him, so there is everything in Christ that may encourage the greatest sinners to believe on him, to rest and lean upon him for all happiness and blessedness. There's a section where he talks about how God has never required any worthiness or preparation before coming to Christ, how even the greatest sinners are most precious to Christ because he died to restore them. He says this, Christ is the greatest good, the choicest good, the chiefest good, the most suitable good, the most necessary good. Are you naked? Christ has royal robes. He has white raiment to clothe you. Are you blind? Christ has eye salve to enlighten you. Are you hungry? Christ will be manna to feed you. Are you thirsty? He will be a well of living water to refresh you. Are you wounded? He hath a balm under his wings to heal you. Are you sick? He is a physician to cure you. Are you prisoners? He has laid down a ransom for you. Ah, sinners, tell me. Tell me, is there anything in Christ to keep you from believing? No. Okay, looking at the clock here, I want to give us enough time to discuss at our tables. Here's what I want you to do. If you have that stapled sheet or a copy of the book itself, I want the person at your table who had the most recent birthday to pick a device that Brooke says Satan uses and the remedies that Brooks provides. And I want you to try to answer these questions. How does this device resonate with you? How does it show up in your life? And then second, what are some of the remedies that he gives that might help you? Think about the form that the device might take. If you've ever experienced this in your own life, what you might be willing to share with your table. So the person with the most recent birthday gets to pick the device, and then the whole table talk it through and discuss the remedies that Brooks provides. And then I'll regroup us to review the 10 helps to counter all the devices. So let's gather up now. Friends, I know you could stay at your table and talk through a lot of these. I hope you had some good insights and conversation at your table. I think the one to remember to take home with you is the first one. Satan presents the bait and hides the hook. But there are so many others to consider. If you'd like, I have that handout where I've summarized the whole book with all of the devices and all of the remedies. So if you'd like a copy of that, let me know. And you can, of course, the rest of the book's going to give you biblical texts and illustrations and drive it home to your heart. But if you want just the bare bones of all the devices and all the remedies, I can get that to you. But as a start, and as we close, let me walk through the 10 helps that Brooks says counters all of Satan's devices. This is like spiritual jujitsu, or what is it? Is that the right martial art application? I don't know. Okay, 10 helps. Number 1, walk by the rule of God's word. He says, when men throw off the word, then God throws off them. And then Satan takes them by the hand and leads them into snares at his pleasure. Brooks is so bold in his writing. Like sometimes when he's walked through 7 or 8 remedies to a particular device, then he'll say, and if these remedies don't suffice, nothing will help you if all of hell is thrown in your face. And you're just like, thanks, Brooks. I'm going to say they help me. 2, beware of grieving the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ who is best able to discover Satan's snares against us. It is only he who can point out all his plots and discover all his methods. 3, labor more for heavenly wisdom. It is not the most knowing Christian, but the most wise Christian that sees, avoids, and escapes Satan's snares. That's a wise word. Number four, resist Satan's first motions. If there's anything that will help you in your fight against sin, it is this, most practically, resist the first motions. He that will play with Satan's bait will quickly be taken with Satan's hook. Number five, work to be filled with the Spirit. He says, it's not enough that you have the Spirit, you must be filled with the Spirit. I might rephrase this a little bit. I think that Paul teaches that Christians are filled with the Spirit. But what I think he means is walk by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians. Seek to live according to the Spirit of Christ by submitting to the Word of Christ and keeping in fellowship with Christ. Number six, keep humble. The devil hath least power to fasten a temptation on him that is most humble. You think you're untouchable. You think you're above it all. How often have we seen people in leadership positions who have no accountability fall prey to scandalous sin? Number seven, keep a strong, close, and constant watch. He says Satan works most strongly on the fancy when the soul is drowsy. Watchfulness is a continual, careful observing of our hearts and ways in all the turnings of our lives that we still keep close to God and His Word. He says you're safest when you're most watchful. Number eight, keep up your communion with God. A soul high in communion with God may be tempted, but will not easily be conquered. So many great one-liners, you know? Like, you can see why Spurgeon just made a whole book of Brooksisms. Number nine, do not engage Satan in your own strength, but daily draw new power and strength from the Lord Jesus. He says this, you must lean more upon Christ than upon your duties. You must lean more upon Christ than upon spiritual tastes and discoveries. You must lean more upon Christ than upon your graces, or else Satan will lead you into captivity. You may love theology, you may love learning new things, but if you depend upon your learning of theology, he says Satan can get you. You must depend more upon Christ as you learn your theology. And then finally, be much in prayer. And I love this last one. He says, tell God that Satan has spread all his snares in all places. Tell God that he digs deep. Tell God that you have neither skill nor power to escape his snares. Tell God how his honor is engaged to stand by you. Tell God of the love of Christ, of the blood of Christ, and of the intercession of Christ for you, that a way may be found to save you from falling into Satan's snares. Tell God if he will make it his honor to save you from falling, you will make it your glory to speak of his goodness and to live out his kindness. What an encouragement to be honest with God in our prayers and to say, I feel this temptation, Lord. You know I feel it and I don't have the strength to bear it, but help me through the power of Christ. Finally, Brooks, in his final use of the book, he says that Christians should long for heaven because a day is coming when the Satan's snares will be no more, when we'll be set free finally at last from all of his schemes. So he writes this, long to be in the bosom of Christ, long to be in the land of Canaan, for this world, this wilderness is full of snares, and all enjoyments are full of snares. All places are full of snares. He goes on and on. Your dish can be full of snare. Your spouse can be a snare. Your children can be a snare. Every good gift that God gives to you can be a snare. Soul, till you are taken into the bosom of Christ, your comforts will not be full, pure, and constant. Is not Christ the star of Jacob, that Prince of Peace who brings the olive branch to souls that are perplexed? Is not the greatest worth and wealth in him? Oh, then be a still a longing after a full, clear, and constant enjoyment of Christ in heaven. For till then, Satan will still have plots and designs upon you. And then, lastly, this is the final quote. I know I've been reading a lot of Brooks, but I've got one more big quote for you. Because I think this is one of the greatest statements made to Christians that I've read outside the Bible. He says this, speaking to the reader, "My desires to you are that you would make it your business to study Christ, his word, your own hearts, Satan's plots, and eternity more than ever, that you would endeavor to be inwardly sincere than outwardly glorious, to live than to have a mere name to live. For a close, remember this, that your life is short, your duties many, your assistance great, and your reward sure. Therefore, faint not, hold on and hold up in ways of well-doing, and heaven shall make amends for all." Isn't that a great line? All right. Thank you for powering through another Puritan work. These authors are full of riches if you can mine them, and even more if you can apply them. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful work. We pray not only that we would study Satan's plots, but that we would study Christ and the fullness of power and salvation that is found in him. We pray that we would know our need for him, that we would flee to him, that we would call upon him, for he is ready to help. We pray that we would venture boldly upon the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Father, thank you for teaching us these things from your word, because you're a loving and faithful Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.